Let's read here now God's word. John 1:35-51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to them, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tiana, for reading God's word. Let us now turn to the Lord of the word in prayer. Gracious God, you love to work through your word. You love to edify the saints. You love that Christ is preached. You love when your word is revealed. And so we ask today that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And we pray this in the resurrected name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing the series of John. And I want to start by asking a question. Have you or have anyone you ever known ever jumped on the bandwagon? Has you or anyone ever been the kind of person who just kind of jumps on the bandwagon? Maybe it was a purchase of something. You know, everyone's buying that kind of a shirt. And so, well, jump on the bandwagon. You got on board. You're an early adopter. So a meme this week, which I won't put up on the board, but it was someone criticizing teenage girls for wearing the shirt Harley Davidson, and it said, "If you've never even listened to Harley Davidson, don't wear the shirt." It kind of carries that idea of this, you know, this bandwagon. Maybe when you first heard about Guzman, when it reached the, you know, the beautiful, as I say, the shores of Brisbane, it was more like the Brisbane River. When it reached Brisbane, it was amazing because every person was heading out to Guzman. And it was taken over. The bandwagon, word spread really fast. Or maybe it was a Netflix TV show. Someone told you about it and you just jumped on board because this is, I mean, this is amazing. We got to get on this thing. When I read this account of people following Jesus, it can have a kind of a bandwagon feel almost. Someone says, "Hey, here's the guy." And someone says, "That's him. I'm following him." Or we can tell this other person. Another person starts following him. Everyone's just kind of jumping on. It happens really quick. It makes me ask when I come to a text like this, is that really what's going on? I mean, are these Jewish young men simply jumping on the bandwagon with what these other people are saying about who Jesus is? Or is there actually more going on? Is there actually more of a, one might say, a stable foundation to the reason that they're following Jesus? Well, can you remember when someone first told you about Jesus? Can you remember who it was? Maybe a family member, parents growing up, or a friend? perhaps after a gospel meeting or a pastor preaching, you heard about Jesus. Well, question for you, how did you know it was true? What was the foundation for you believing and following Jesus? In John's account, he has made some grand claims about who Jesus is. We've seen an astonishing picture, an amazing portrait painted of Jesus from the prologue 1 to 18. And last week, he's kind of backed up these grand claims with the witness John the Baptist. But our writer, John the Evangelist, isn't finished there with one witness. In fact, he's going to introduce us today to four more witnesses. Four more people who are eyewitness encounters to who Jesus is. Now, why is he doing that? Is he just doing this to show us that different kinds of people can meet Jesus? Or secondly, that different people meet Jesus in different ways? Or is he trying to help maybe give us an evangelism manual? How to share evangelism? Well, see Jesus, then show Jesus to others. What's he doing? Well, I think he's doing more. I think what he's trying to do in his whole writing of this book, he's trying to convince us, the readers of this book, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, we may have life in his name. And he's wanting to ground that in the historical account, the eyewitness testimonies of Jesus. See, if you believe in Jesus without taking the historical account of those who testify to him, well, what is the foundation of your faith? You might say, well, I had a spiritual encounter. That's why I believe in Jesus. Okay. But do not other religions claim to have spiritual encounters? Well, this following Jesus, it's bringing me a lot of peace. That might be good and fair and praise God for that, but I've met a lot of content atheists as well who are rather peaceful. Well, I've always just believed it. Well, don't many others simply live out their own belief systems? What they think to be true? What is the foundation of yours built on? Some may even say, well, I've never really thought about it. Now, if you find yourself in any of those categories or have been in any of those categories, you're in good company. You're in good company. Because the company you're in today, in God's word, is going to introduce you to the company of four people who have eyewitness testimonies, eyewitness accounts, their lives testifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And far from these guys just jumping on the bandwagon of the latest thing, they would recognize the validity of who Jesus is, and 11 out of the 12 disciples would give their lives up for who Jesus is. So let's look at four people, four witnesses. We're introduced to the first one. His name's Andrew. We'll meet them beginning in verse 35. So verse 35 reads this: the next day, again, John, it's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. So the passage has located us chronologically the next day. We're in day 3 of 4 days of revealing about who Jesus is. And there we've got the location, John, with his two disciples next to him. Now, we don't know how long they had been his disciples, but they'd been disciples long enough to know that when the baptizer, John the Baptizer, identifies that Jesus is the Lamb, they recognize and realize that's who they need to follow. And John the Baptist is more than happy to lose his, you know, his Instagram followers to these guys. This is the guy that is all about. He's not about growing his platform. He's not about growing his ministry or his agenda. He's about pointing people to Jesus. That's a great goal, isn't it, for all our discipleship. When we're talking about discipleship here, what are we talking about? We're about helping people point them to Jesus, helping others follow Jesus. So they hear John the Baptist and they go. Verse 38, Jesus turned, saw them following, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Ah, Jesus and his questions. The discipleship has already begun. Really, he wants to get to the heart of why they're following. He's asking not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he wants them to know their hearts. And I like this. I like this move from Jesus. Now, Jesus hasn't done the quick sign up in the foyer to become a church member, has he? He hasn't just ushered you through, got your details, plugged you into a Connect group and just said, hey, and the giving details, if you saw them, just jump on board. No, no, he's leaning in and saying, hey, what is it you're seeking? I've invited you to come follow me, but what are you seeking? Well, at one level, we know what they're seeking. They're seeking the Messiah. They're seeking the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we know that there were certain Jewish expectations on who the Messiah was and how he was going to be. Expectations that the Messiah would overthrow the Roman oppression and bring about a political and social kind of renewal, new kingdom. So Jesus leans in. Well, hey, if that's what you're seeking, then maybe you're seeking the wrong thing. What are you seeking? It's a question I would ask us here today. Question I'd ask you about Jesus. What are you seeking? Question maybe you can wrap up into Christianity. What are you seeking? Maybe even a question of why you're here today. Why did you come to church today? What are you wanting? What are you seeking? In the Russian movie called Stalker, it's set in the post-apocalyptic times. There is two men who have been led by a guide into a place called The Zone. And in The Zone, there is this room. And in this room, it is rumored that when you enter the room, whatever the desires of your heart are, you will get. It's a pretty amazing room. And so as they get close to the room, one of them, the scientist and the writer asks, well, what if I don't know what I want? The guide says, well, the room will decide for you. The room will reveal what you truly want in life, even if you are unconscious of it. The room reveals all. Not what you think you want, but what you actually want. Who wants to step into the room? I wonder if we were to walk into the room and it was to reveal the answer to the question, what are you seeking? What might be the honest revelation? What do you really want? What are you really after? Maybe you've been following Jesus for many years and no one's really asked you, why are you here? Why are you a Christian? What is it about this faith thing that you're really pursuing? Maybe you're a young person. Maybe you're raised in and around the faith and maybe you haven't had too many people ask you, what is it you're really seeking? Are you seeking just to live out your parents' expectations? Or are you seeking more? Why are you here today? Why did you wake up here and gather on a Sunday morning to worship the saints? It's a cracker day outside. Plenty of other people doing plenty of other things. What brought you here today, young person? Brought you here today, young married? Why'd you bring your children here? Is it social? Is it moral? Is it simply some kind of a habit, keeping up appearances? You're just here because you kind of, that's the gravity of where life's brought you. What are you seeking? Jesus wants to get to our hearts, doesn't he? Maybe one of the ways you can think about what you're really seeking, if it's Jesus or if it's something else, is to ask, if that thing was taken away, would you still seek Jesus? If things were difficult, if you didn't form the friendships you wanted, if your health didn't go the way you planned, if things didn't work out for you in life, would you still be seeking Jesus? Or by not getting those things, you see like a package deal. Jesus is also now kind of to the side. What are you seeking? Well, Jesus is going to ask many questions, and this is one of the first ones off the rank. What are you seeking? And here's where I think this ties into the big idea of the sermon. If Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and that there really is life to experience in him, then good grief, we better make sure we're coming to actually to him, not some picture that we've created about him. We want to make sure we're pursuing the giver of the gifts, not just the gifts themselves. We want to make sure we're pursuing Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, son of God, and not some system or ideas that we've built around. What am I really seeking? Well, the disciples' response, they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, teacher was often used as an authorized kind of title, but it wasn't always restricted to that. And you notice John explains it. You've got the brackets, which means teacher. So he's explaining these Jewish terms, thinking that there will probably be some non-Jews like us reading this. And so he's been helpful. And they said to him, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Well, come and see. Come and you will see." Now that phrase, "Where are you staying?" At first read, you might think that he's trying to dodge the question. What is it that you're seeking? Where are you staying? But really, the phrase actually is a bit more of an invitation to know more. So I might say to you, "Hey, what are your plans after church today?" Imply, "Hey, do you have any plans? Do you want to grab lunch? Can we keep talking? Can we keep?" And so these disciples ask Jesus, "Hey, where are you staying? Hey, let's talk about this more, and I'll tell you about what we're seeking." And Jesus invites them, "Come and you will see." Oh, they would see just more. They would see more than where he's staying, wouldn't they? They would start to see Jesus revealed. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, 10th hour doesn't mean 10 p.m., more like 4 p.m. In their time, but it's perhaps too late in the afternoon to walk back, and so the disciples would have stayed. Long chats into the night. Can you picture the kind of conversations they would have with Jesus? Asking him questions? What kind of questions, if you were there, would you ask him? If you had him right in front of you, Jesus of Nazareth, been identified as the Lamb of God, what would you ask him? "Tell me, what was it like? Who are you? How'd this happen?" Well, they got to ask questions. And it resonated with them. So much so, in verse 40, we see that one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Guy with two first names, but we can trust him. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which means Christ. Thank you, John, for being mindful of us. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So now we meet our second follower, Peter. So Andrew, after encountering Jesus, goes and finds his brother and said, "Hey, we've found the Messiah." Now, we don't think that he had the full understanding of what the Messiah meant, with all that has entailed, that he would go and atone for the sins of the world and be raised to new life. But very similar to John the Baptist, we think he kind of speaks more than he knows. But they found the long-awaited anointed one. And friends, it had been a long time. It had been a long time. Longer than a wait for a booking at a fancy restaurant. Longer than the wait of anyone who here has lived on the Gold Coast looking for roadworks to finish on the M1. Long times, long wait. Hundreds of years, thousands waiting. The Messiah's coming. Where is he? Could you imagine being part of the generation that heard him announced he's here, the one we've been waiting for? What joy. So much that he goes and finds his brother. Hey, don't new Christians just make the best evangelists sometimes? And isn't true, many of us who've been walking with Jesus for many years get both inspired and kind of rebuked by him, by their actions? Because they're just ready. We're going to share. Well, that's what happens here. Andrew, the experienced Messiah, goes and tells, "Found the Messiah, come and see him." Oh, that we would have our hearts inflamed too. And what does Jesus do when he meets Simon Peter? It's interesting. He goes and gives him a name change. See that? He now calls him, explains. He said, "You're Simon, son of John. Now you shall be called Cephas or Kephas." Now, why he does the name change, it's not explained here, but it probably has something to do with Peter's calling in life. We would know from Matthew's account that Peter makes a profession, a true profession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in summary, Jesus' reply is, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This has not been revealed by flesh and blood, but by heaven." And it says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Upon this pebble, upon this rock, Peter's name means rock. And so there's this kind of foreshadowing, this future calling of who Peter would be. And Jesus has now named him. Well, that was all on day 3. So here we are, day 1, investigation. What's going on with you, John the Baptist? Who are you? Day 2, proclamation. He is the Lamb of God. Day three, invitation. Jesus says, come and follow me, or come and see. Day four now, identification. We meet our third person, Philip. The next day, verse 43, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So geographically, we've moved now from Judea down to Galilee. Now, what I find particularly peculiar about this account here is that it's the only account out of the four that doesn't have someone else bringing them to Jesus, but rather it kind of reads as if Jesus went and finds the person. Did you notice that? Now, there is a textual decision, for those who are interested, that the translators have made. But in the NASB, the sentence actually reads like this. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow him. And so what the writer is actually trying to, grammatically speaking, the he could not necessarily refer to Jesus, but actually to Andrew. And it kind of makes sense. You've got, back in verse 41, you've got Andrew saying he first found Peter, implying, well, who did he find second? And so there is this kind of, and it kind of follows in the whole theme of this passage that there are people who are pointed to Jesus, they find Jesus, and then they go find someone else. Now, either way, it doesn't really matter. Because here, Philip is encountering Jesus. Verse 45, then see what Philip does. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Catch the old phrase, it's, you know, found people, find people. If you're found by Jesus, you go and find others and introduce them to Jesus. And this pattern has come up again. Don Carson observes, has been the foundational principle of truly Christian expansion ever since new followers of Jesus bear witness of him to others who in turn become disciples and repeat the process. That's how Christianity has expanded. One gal telling another gal, one bloke telling another bloke, people telling people one at a time, passing the message on. Here we are, a couple thousand years later, on old convict island, praising the risen Lord Jesus. How did that happen? Well, found people, find people. It's passed on. Now notice how Philip identifies Jesus. We found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. So I think he's making a general reference that this is the Messiah, but it could also be a specific reference from Deuteronomy 18, talking about the great prophet who Moses spoke about. But either way, the principle is kind of this. They knew their Bibles, which meant they could recognize the Messiah. If they didn't know their Bibles, they wouldn't have been able to recognize the Messiah because they wouldn't have known to be on the lookout. But they know their Bibles. They know the Word. So when the Word comes, they can recognize him. You can see him. And I think this also gives more weight that these Jews are recognizing Jesus as the one whom the scriptures were pointing to. And they will recognize Jesus later as the fully divine Son of God. They would worship him as God. Now, some of us, maybe the skeptics in the room, might go, hey, Jewish people primed and pumped to believe that this Jesus is Messiah, hey, they got a bias. Well, friends, I would love you to know that it was probably harder to convince them that Jesus was Messiah than it would be us. These are people that have grown up with a monotheistic God, Yahweh, and you only worship Yahweh alone. And so unless this really was Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, they would have no other incentive to worship him as God. And yet they do. Once again, just the historicity, the verifying of the facts. These people really did encounter Jesus. Now, I want us to pause for a moment, and I want to see if we can get caught up on the names that have been given to Jesus in this passage. I don't know about your name, if you have any nicknames that are given or any titles that are given to you. I don't know if you like them or if you don't like them. I love finding out, some of you, that there's nicknames I've been given you that you don't like, which is very helpful. Not offensive ones, just shorter names of your name. So it's good for me to know. And here, Jesus is getting these names and these titles kind of mentioned about him. Have you heard what they are? Verse 36, the Lamb of God. 38, Rabbi. Verse 40, Messiah, which means the Christ. Verse 45, the one whom Moses wrote about. And then in verse 49, the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's a lot of names. That's a lot of titles. So here's the thing about titles. What do titles do? Titles kind of communicate identity and they communicate function. Identity and function. So if your title is head of secondary, then you're the head of secondary at the school. The titles mean the same thing. Unless you're Dwight, in which case assistant manager means you're assistant to the manager. It can get confusing. But here, the titles proclaim true things about Jesus. And for us here, a couple thousand years later, we should be listening in because these titles are revealing something about who Jesus is and how these first eyewitnesses recognized him. If you're here and you have a low view of Jesus, if you have a manageable version of Jesus that kind of does as you want him to do, then there's a high chance you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. You don't have the glorious picture of who he is here being revealed. The Jews were expecting to see a person fulfill these titles. They were waiting for it. And John has put together the list of these disciples, these four people particularly beginning, and shown the different titles, how Jesus is the one that they were waiting for. What are you looking for? John says, I'm looking for the coming Lamb who will deal with sin. Yeah, that's him. What are you after? Oh, I'm keeping an eye out for the Messiah and this Rabbi Jesus. Yeah, he's the one. Andrew. Well, I've been reading my scripture and the one who Moses and the law and the prophets all indicates that this Jesus is the one. Philip. Well, what were you expecting? I'll tell you what, I wasn't expecting for him to know who I was or where I was seated. Said Nathaniel. But knowing that he could do that, and knowing what Philip said, yes, I think he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. As John writes this, he's giving you witness accounts that we would have a firm foundation on who Jesus is. That our faith is, we don't just believe in Jesus because of desire or because of heritage or because we really like the thing. It's founded upon this true historical testimony, bringing revelation to who he is. And John here is just laying it out for us. Some of these people would still be alive when John compiled the gospel. Go speak to them. Have a chat. Ask them if the things I say are true. Now look at Nathanael's response. I think this is quite funny. Nathanael said to him, as Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, I grew up in and around Bean Lee, so I can say that this kind of, the feeling is kind of like, hey, can anything good come out of Bean Lee? All right? Well, by God's grace, much good has come out of Bean Lee. That's the kind of feel. At Nazareth, I mean, why not Bethlehem, the royal city? And I could see that, but Nazareth. So there's this kind of intertown rivalry here. See, those within Galilee, that's where Nathanael was born. He clearly didn't like the place. He clearly didn't think the Messiah would come from there. Very unexpected. Not what he thought would happen. Well, you might have questions like Nathanael. Can anything good come out of this? Like, is this really what Jesus... Are you serious? You're telling me you want me to believe that God became flesh and dwelt amongst us? And that he rose from the grave? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. It's not just my testimony. Come and read the accounts of the people who saw him, who walked with him. Hear what they say about it. In many ways, friends, people can dismiss our testimony, can't they? But they can't dismiss the testimony of God's word. This stands on its own whether or not I believed in Jesus Christ. This is the true revelation of who God is and where he can be found. And so Nathanael has some pushback, has some questions. Now, look what you notice on Philip's response. And this is a helpful little aside. Nathanael's kind of pushed back on him and said, please, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Now, you notice Philip doesn't get all apologetic on him. He says, I want you to sit down for a moment. I'll give you three key things of reason why he comes from Nazareth. And just kind of lay, oh, he's not harsh. He's not defensive. What does he say? Hey, come and see. Friends, in our evangelism, as we share truths about Jesus with people, some people are going to need to have a little bit more time, a few more questions, and a bit of pushback. That's totally fine in the economy of the church. That's totally fine in the economy of evangelism. Hey, why don't you just come and see for yourself? I've got doubts. Hey, that's fine. No dramas. There's a guy called Thomas. He had doubts. Let's see what he said. Hey, I'm just not sure if someone like me could ever be welcomed in by Jesus. Oh, that's so true. There was this guy at the bottom of the gutter socially. He was a tax collector named Matthew. Let's go see what Matthew makes of Jesus. Do you see how these gospels are written for us? That we would lead people, come and see. Not defensive, but come and see. Well, this last account we have Nathaniel then, the final one. And what was it like for him coming to Jesus? Jesus saw Nathaniel coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, that is a pretty wild statement from Jesus, isn't it? Behold, an Israelite, in him, no deceit. Jesus can kind of see, peer right into his soul. Now, there's a bit of irony going on here. Israel, whose name was previously Jacob, means trickster or deceiver. So what Jesus identified is, hey, you, the one in Israelite, kind of the one in the heritage of deceivers, there in you is no deceit. You speak truth. You're not going to fluff, you know, make stories up. There's integrity there. Well, Nathaniel said to him, how do you know me? My first question would be, are you sure? Because there's a lot of deceit going in my heart. You sure? Nathaniel says, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So not only does Jesus know something about Nathaniel, he also knows something about where Nathaniel's been. I saw you under the fig tree. Nathaniel, I could imagine Nathaniel saying, well, I didn't see you. What's going on here is this supernatural knowledge. Jesus has supernatural knowledge of Nathaniel into his heart and where he's been. Now, what's he doing under the fig tree? I have no idea. Do you know why I think it says, I saw you under the fig tree? I think it says that because that's when Jesus saw Nathaniel under a fig tree. Bread and butter. Bread and butter. Because it was a real event. It's grounded in history, and it's here that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, have life in his name. And so with this witness combined with this encounter, Nathaniel recognizes who he's dealing with. He says, Nathaniel answered in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Oh, wouldn't it be amazing if all our evangelism efforts just like had this pickup straight away? Incredible. He says, you are a rabbi, teacher. You are the Son of God. Well, picking up the Son of God. Now, the phrase, the son of something, was quite common. So if someone was quite wicked, you might call them the son of wickedness. If someone was in trouble, you might call them a son of affliction. So here, he's recognizing divinity, and so he's calling him the Son of God. This is who you are. You're in the line of God. It's not just that this Messiah is going to get about doing the family business, but rather that he's in the family. He's part of the family. The Son of God is God. He's more than just a role, but in a metaphysical sense, he is God. Nathaniel, like John the Baptist, is speaking more than he knows. He's speaking more than he knows. Also calls him King of Israel. Well, there was a promised King of Israel that would come. Jesus doesn't really adopt this title for himself. You may remember that at his crucifixion, it's put above his head, King of the Jews. It's not a pleasant title in the sense of commending him, but rather mocking him. But the title that Jesus adopts for himself is the Son of Man. And he takes that from Daniel 7. Speaking about the Son of Man who would come and whose dominion would last forever. That's the title Jesus puts on himself. The other titles carry baggage that Jesus would clarify in due time. And Jesus' answer, response from then in verse 50 says, Jesus answered, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So it's amazing. Jesus just said to Nathaniel, just you wait. Hey, if you've jumped, if you're on board because of that, whoa, man, there's some good stuff coming. You just wait and see. He says, verse 51, "I said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What a great little statement here from Jesus. Now, before this ever inspired a little song called Stairway to Heaven, it was the contents of a divinely inspired dream by none other than Jacob, Israel, the deceiver who we've mentioned. But Jesus got a theme here. So there's this throwback to this moment when Jacob's having this dream, and I'm going to read it for us at length so we can pick up the gravity of what Jesus is revealing, this kind of final revelation about him here. And what he's going to say in essence is, if you want to encounter God, well, you need to encounter me. Look at, so this is in Genesis. He says this, and this is he, Jacob, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were descending and ascending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall be spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall be all the families of the earth. Be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you." And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." It's Jacob's dream. This is Nathan's reality, Nathaniel's reality. Jesus saying, "Hey, I'm now the gate to heaven." You see angels? You want to see access to heaven? That's on now me, the Son of Man. You want to see heaven open? See, the gates to heaven have been shut since Genesis 3. People of God kept out. But now the gates have been opened. And they've been opened through the person Jesus Christ. You want a heavenly experience? You want to encounter the true and risen God? You want a revelation of who he is? Well, here he is. The revelation's being made clear. Jesus is saying, "I am that." He is the one we must go through to get to the house of God. Heavenly encounters now aren't going to be found in a place, but rather in a person. Friends, there are no sacred spiritual sites. There are no holy hills, holy mountains. We encounter God through the person Jesus Christ. Jacob had a dream. Nathaniel would see the reality. Jacob saw a ladder. Nathaniel saw Jesus, a true spiritual encounter. And Nathaniel would see greater things than this. Nathaniel would see greater things very soon. Signs that pointed to the revelation of who Jesus was. Next week, we've got Adam Ramsey coming to preach, which we're very excited and thankful for. And he's going to talk about Jesus turning water into wine. And it records this. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The revelation's about to come. Nathaniel, you believe simply because I gave you a word of knowledge? Oh, brother, there's going to be much more revelation. Let me tell you, not just for Nathaniel, but for all those who seek Jesus. What Jesus is saying here, he's saying, when he says you will see, that plural is kind of, that word you is in the plural. So he's been addressing Nathaniel. Now he's kind of telling everybody, truly, truly, or verily, verily. John's the only writer to say it twice, and it's not a stutter, it's a point. Pay attention. Truly, truly. If you want a spiritual encounter, friends, this is where it's going to be found. The meeting place of heaven in human form. Jesus the Lamb, Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom the law and the prophets spoke of, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, Jesus, the Son of Man. Can you see how John is setting up Jesus as the person where we now encounter God? that in the Word that was made flesh, here he is, written for us, contained in these pages that we would experience and see. I think this can inform just and help us with some of our longing to experience God today. Depending on your background, you may have different ways that you want to experience the presence of God. You may have different environments and mechanisms that you want set up nicely to have an encounter with God. Well, scriptures are going to tell us, you want to have an encounter with God, you got to come to the person Jesus. That's where you encounter him. If you want to have your guilt taken away, if you want to experience life and blessing, if you want to have someone worth following and something worth giving your life for, here he is, Jesus. Where do you encounter God today? You very well may encounter him, yes, in private devotion, but your private devotion needs to be connected to Jesus, the Son of God. You may enjoy time in a waterfall or a sunset or making snow angels and experience the presence of God. Praise God, but it needs to be Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You may enjoy Christ in the presence of God in particular songs and styles. And you, clearly, there's no smoke machine here, and if you ever see smoke here in our gatherings, there's a problem. But friends, we encounter him here because we're singing true words about Jesus. That's where he's found, in his word. The Holy Spirit, what does he want to do? He wants to lead you to the words of Christ, to encourage you and comfort you and console you and testify to your spirit that you are sons and daughters of Christ. You want a spiritual encounter with Jesus today, with God, friends, we find him here. The foundation, the eyewitness testimony is in this book. And I think this is why we need God's word in our evangelism. None of us can take Jesus, none of us can take people to see the physical Jesus today. And if you do, it's called murder. But what you can do is you can take him to the people who did really see him and did really witness it. And they can come and see. And they can make a decision for themselves. Our personal testimony alone isn't a sufficient enough grounds or foundation for our faith. It is true, it is necessary, it is helpful, but our testimony is based upon these testimonies, the Gospels, witnesses of Jesus. That's the purpose of these Gospels. That's why the Gospels are written, so people would know Jesus. So use the Gospels in your evangelism. Take off the pressure to do a gospel vomit in your evangelism to people. And feel the freedom to patiently, steadily, and slowly read through God's word with people. Take your time. So I'd encourage us as a church. Who can you be praying for? Praying for an opportunity to have an invitation to say, hey, would you come read scripture with me? I don't know what you make of Jesus, but why don't we see what the people in this book say about him? And you make it up for yourself what you think. So if you're not a believer here today and you're still seeking, you're still searching, maybe you resonate with U2's lyrics, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Well, if it's Jesus you're seeking and it's peace you're after and if you're looking for life, the Gospel of John would say, read on. Read on. Come and see who he is. Come and experience him. John's Gospel will help us all with our seeking. Let me conclude on this story. It's about a monk and a jewel. One day, a monk was walking along a path and he came upon a jewel, a rare, valuable gem. And he picked it up, he put it in his bag, and he continued on his journey. Shortly thereafter, the monk heard a knock at the door, and when he opened it, he saw a wandering soul, a traveler. He asked the man, "What do you want?" Well, this traveler, this beggar, said, "I need money to buy food and drink." The monk told the sad beggar that he had no money. All he did have was this priceless jewel that he found. And then he freely and promptly handed him over the gem. With astonishment and wonder, this guy took the gem. And he went into town and he brought much food and he brought much drink and he found a place to have a bath and a warm place to sleep. He got new clothing and as he's settling in, he's thinking, this is the good life. But later that night, he was thinking to himself, if this is the good life, because I have the jam. How is it that the monk could be having a good life then? He couldn't stop thinking about the monk, and so he went back the next day. Where the monk lived, he knocked on the door, and the door opened. The monk asked him, "What do you want?" This time, the seeker inquired pointedly, "I want whatever you have that is more valuable than the gem that you would be led to share with me so generously. I want that." So the monk welcomed the seeking soul into his home. They sat down together. The monk shared all about Jesus, the greatest treasure anyone could have, and the reason he'd shared it so freely and so richly. The wandering soul found Jesus that day, and he hungered and he thirsted no more. What do you want? What are you seeking? John wants us to see this morning that these four witnesses, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we may find life in his name. This is the foundation that our faith rests upon, and this is the foundation that our faith has. Let us pray.